Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for what you are doing here amongst us. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing, Lord, as a body of believers, but also, Lord, as individuals. And Lord, we're so grateful that you are working in us as individuals. We're so glad that you work on those areas in our lives that need work, Lord. And I know I'm one of them that needs a lot of work. Father, we pray that you would work in us tonight. We pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us, that you, Lord, would just help us to understand, especially as we're here in 1 Timothy 3, and that we would understand a leader's role and the qualifications and really a little bit more of how we're to do church. Father, may you be glorified now. Bless this time. Bless us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're continuing on in 1 Timothy. And remember, it's Paul's letter. God is using Paul to write a letter to this young pastor, Timothy. And Paul is giving Timothy instructions on how a church should function. He's already listed a few things. Remember, he had those charges that he gave to Timothy, those exhortations. And he now gets into the qualifications of church leadership. And as we go through the list for the different positions, the pastors or bishops or deacons, that kind of thing, something that you ought to notice, be looking for this. There's really not anything there that's different from what every believer should be doing and being, with the possible exception of one thing that we'll talk about. But, you know, these things that a leader is called to be and do and all that, they're things that all of us are supposed to be doing. But in order for a leader to be considered for that position of leadership, well, he's got to be doing those things. We're all supposed to be doing, but a leader better be doing those things. Let me put it this way. And it's not to say, and let me say this right off the bat, it is not to say that anyone in leadership is perfect. Because anybody that knows me, you know, that's not the case, you know, far from it. But the thing is, you know, when God chooses people to lead in his kingdom, you know, we are all fallible. We're all prone to sin and to stumble and that kind of thing. But somebody that's in leadership, if he does mess up, he better be repentant right away. He better, you know, deal with it and get back to doing what he ought to be doing, kind of thing. And hopefully those stumbles are very small and very short, kind of thing. But God does have those requirements for leaders. I was listening to a sermon by somebody else, listening to him teach, and, you know, one of the things that he opened his teaching with was he was making the point, and he went back and forth kind of thing as far as that God can use anybody, and I agree with that, and that you don't have to be, basically what he was saying is that there's no qualifications and all that stuff, and I'm like, you know, that's a little rough kind of thing. Because as we're going to be seeing here, there are qualifications. So let's go ahead and start now. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, when he says if a man desires the position of a bishop, that word desires there, the word in the Greek, can be used in either a good or a bad connotation kind of thing. In 1 Timothy 6:10, it's used in a bad way, and it's translated greediness. In Hebrews 11:16, it's used in a good way for someone who has a desire for heaven. Now here, he's really not speaking of someone's motive for desiring the position. There's plenty of scripture that talk to us about motive. Motive is very important. Why somebody would desire to be in this position here of a bishop, we'll talk what that is in a minute, that really is a big deal. He's not really addressing that here, but if somebody desires to be in a position of a pastor, an elder, something like that, and they could have very bad motives. They could just want to be seen as somebody in charge or somebody spiritual or have the power, as I can to please power kind of thing. But you find out that from time to time. And people will, you know, once they repent and they confess that sin, they admitted it before. That's why they wanted to be there. They wanted to have some authority over other people. And those are the kind of things you just, oh, you shake your head. And when those people are in authority, it's a disaster every time. But then there's other motivations that somebody would have to be in that position, and that's to serve, to help people, to be used by God to help people get closer to God. Those are good reasons. That's a good motive, and he's not really addressing that, and this could be either one. What he's saying that the deal is that the work of a bishop is a good work. It's a noble task, as one translation puts it. But the word bishop, it literally means an overseer. And it could be translated or used as a pastor or elder. And it seems that the word pastor or elder or bishop are all used kind of interchangeably in the New Testament. They're all kind of talking about the same thing. A pastor is an elder. An elder isn't necessarily a pastor, but a pastor is an elder, but they all have oversight. They all are overseers of the flock, of God's church. Now, he says in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Now, the word blameless there, that first qualification, it doesn't mean sinless. If it meant sinless, there would be no pastors. there wouldn't be. But what it means is above criticism, above reproach, or unrebukable. What it simply means is that this guy should not be living his life in a way that someone could justifiably rebuke him. He's not living in such a way that he would give opportunity for somebody to justifiably point to him and say, you're bad, kind of thing. He's not living that way. And then it says, the husband of one wife. Now, this is something that, boy, it is a tough one. There's a lot of debate within the church about that. Because there's the debate of, well, is he talking about somebody that's a polygamist? He can't be a pastor. Or is he talking about somebody that's been divorced and now he's remarried again? And literally in the Greek, that husband of one wife is literally a one-woman man. And those of you with gray hair, you might flash onto the old Johnny Horton song, It's like, that's been rolling around in my head all day long. And I won't even punish you with the word that, but that's what it means. It's a one woman. He's a one woman man. Now that certainly includes a prohibition against somebody that's a polygamist. But churches are divided over the rest of the meeting. Some say that even if the guy was divorced and remarried, and it happened before he was a Christian, in his BC days, before he came to Christ, well, he's still disqualified. I have a real hard time with that, because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, if all things become new, then how can we look back and say, well, you got divorced before you became a Christian, so that disqualifies you from a pastor? Well, wait a minute, I'm a new creature. Well, that doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. And the thing is, here's the deal. If what we did before we became Christians, before we came to Christ counts, there's not anybody that's going to be qualified, But then some say, well, okay, if it was for biblical reasons that the guy got the divorce, then okay. Others say, no, it's still a bad example. Even if his wife cheated on him, whatever, and she ran off and, ran off with the traveling salesman or whatever, that it doesn't matter. It's still a bad example, and He was probably doing something that kind of opened that door for her to go there or whatever. Some churches say that even if the wife died, he can't remarry. Yeah, exactly. I see some of you going, what? That, honest to goodness, that is, actually there's a pretty good group of them that believe that. And they say that he can't remarry. And if he remarries, he shouldn't be a pastor because that shows a lack of self-control. It's like, seriously? Again, I've got a problem with that. I mean, Romans 7 goes into that pretty well. And Romans 7 verse 2, speaking of the woman on that side, it's really the same thing. It's the same law that binds. It says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So, I would say that's not just pertaining to if the husband dies, but I would say it pertains to if the wife dies. It's the same law. It's when you took vows before God. You know, most of us, you know, if we did the traditional vows, right? As long as you both shall live, so help you God. That's what it's supposed to be. But there are some say, no. But the problem is that what happens if this guy, he's a pastor, and his wife dies, and he doesn't have the gift of celibacy. And it's obvious he doesn't have the gift of celibacy if he's been married, right? He wanted to be married. He needed a wife, kind of thing. And you're going to have problems. Somebody trying to be single that doesn't have that gift of celibacy. I think that's kind of a crazy way of looking at it. Now, there are some churches that say that what this means is that the pastor must be married. He can't be a single guy. And again, I would say, what? Because look at Paul, the apostle, how God was using him. He was a pastor's pastor. That basically, one of the jobs of an apostle. And he was single. Remember, he told the Corinthians, hey, you know, even, you know, if you can remain single, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, if you can remain like I am, that you're better off. But if you got to marry, well, go ahead and get married. Again, that's, you know, in, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 7. But there's a lot of these different views on this. And, you know, if it's something that really intrigues you, go and do the homework. Do a lot of the studying. I don't have to worry about it. I'm a one-woman man kind of thing. We've been married for 41 years. I've been married to the same gal. And I don't plan on anything happening to that unless one of us croaks. And if that happens, well, we'll deal with that later. But... other things to think about here. The pastor must be temperate, it says, which is translated sometimes circumspect or sober or vigilant. It can mean to be abstaining from wine entirely or at least from its immoderate use. Other translations word it just simply as must have self-control. And there's that word for temperate is, like I say, it's kind of a broad word, and again, you can kind of dig around in that. Some of these words are very, very similar in the Greek, but they have different nuances. Sober-minded, very close kind of thing. It means to be moderate. The NIV in the New American Bible worded as self-controlled. The New American Standard Bible translated it as prudent. The Revised Standard and the New Revised Standard words it as sensible. The idea simply is just you don't want a fool to pastor a church, okay? You want somebody that's, you know, got his head on straight. And then he says of good behavior. And one of the Greek dictionaries defines that as orderly and decorous. Now, we don't use the word decorous very much, but I really like the definition of that word. It means in keeping with good taste and propriety, polite and restrained. Certainly good qualities for a pastor, right? You know, polite and restrained. It's a good thing when your pastor is polite and restrained, right? You want him to have good manners, especially if you've invited him over for dinner. And speaking of that, he's to be hospitable. Literally means fond of guests. And you know, a church should be a place where new people feel welcomed. And I think the pastor sets the tone for that. He kind of sets the example. And I'm so blessed that when people come here, by and large, they're blessed. They're, you know, I hear all the time, wow, man, these people, they really love on you. You know, they really make you feel like your family. Like, you know, we were just visiting there first time, and wow, we felt like we were part of the family kind of thing. And that's how we should make people feel. And a pastor should set that example by being hospitable. But also, he, and I think probably one of the most important things, is he's able to teach. And we saw this before a few weeks ago, that if God hasn't gifted someone with the gift of teaching, then he hasn't called him to be a pastor. Because it's really, when you look at Ephesians 4:11, the gift of pastor-teacher, in some translations, that word is hyphenated, pastor-teacher. Because the word "and" isn't there, where it says pastors and teachers, it's really pastor-teachers. And that's one of the main functions of a shepherd, is to feed the sheep, right? And if you can't do that as a shepherd, well, then the sheep aren't going to be healthy. It's real important to feed the sheep. And you think about what the Lord told to Peter there. Remember when they'd been out all night fishing and they came in, and basically Jesus was restoring Peter, and Peter had denied him three times. And so there Jesus gives him the opportunity to profess him three times. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Yes, Lord, you know it. Yeah, and after each time he says, well, feed the sheep, tend the sheep, feed the lambs kind of thing. That's what you need to do, Peter. Hey, you know, if you love me, then take care of the sheep. And so a pastor, an overseer, an elder should be able to teach. Now, verse 3, here is another one with a lot of debate. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not covetousness. Not given to wine. There's a big debate in the church even today, and it's been going on for hundreds of years. You know, can a pastor imbibe? You know, can he have a little alcohol? Can he have a glass of wine with dinner, or, you know, a beer as he's watching football or whatever? And it's divided. There's churches even on this mountain where the pastors and elders, they drink. And that's between them and the Lord. You know, who am I to judge another man's servant, the Bible says. But here's some reasons why I don't think that a pastor should drink. When you go down to verse 8, you'll see that the deacons, the qualification for the deacons is that they're not given to much wine. So there's a difference there. There's this distinguishing between the overseer, who's to be not given to wine, versus the deacon, who's not to be given to much wine. There's a difference there, isn't it? There's a difference in the wording. In fact, there's different words that are used there. But there's reasons for those different words, and you can't get around that. That's one of those arguments that you can look at these things and say, well, okay, the phrase given to wine here in verse 3 is actually one word, and it's paranois, and it means staying near wine or lingering long at the wine, staying near wine. But in verse 8, there's actually three words, and literally translated, it means given to much wine. Both of those phrases have the Greek word for not in front of it. And so, you know, some people, the churches that teach that it's okay for their pastors and elders to drink, say, well, verse 3 means that they're not to be addicted to wine, and some translations word it that way. But then I say, well, then, okay, what does that mean for deacons, that they can be addicted to a little wine? But the bottom line, and I think this is the most important thing, especially in our day and age, especially in our culture, and I think that this is the most important thing. What does love tell you to do in this situation? Okay? Because it's all about love when it comes down to it, isn't it? The most important commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And then the second one is a lot like it, Jesus said, and that's to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us as he is, you know, he's going to give the definition of what love is there, but before he gives the definition, he tells us that if we do not have love for one another, if we do not have love, if we're not walking in love, then we are zero. In fact, he says we're less than nothing. It doesn't amount to anything what we're doing if we don't love. And so what we have to think about is, what would love tell me to do as a pastor, or even, you know, as just somebody who is a garden variety Christian? You know, you're not in a position of leadership or whatever. What does it tell you to do? We know in our culture what drinking usually communicates to a lot of people, right? Party, dude! You know, that's what a lot of people see drinking gas. That's just the way it is, kind of thing. But I understand not a lot of you, you know, would look at it that way. And I know some of you here do drink, and I'm not putting you down, kind of deal. You have the liberty to do it. But for me, even before I was a pastor, this whole thing about what if my liberty caused somebody else to stumble. I've shared with you my good friend, Troy Stokoe. I've shared with you his story, right? He's one of our elders here, but he's one of the assistant pastors down at Calvary Tucson. But he's been a good friend of mine for a long time. And when he was a brand new Christian, probably 6 months, a year old in the Lord, he had been an alcoholic prior to getting saved, and God cleaned him up. God dried him up. And it just like miraculous deal like that. Well, he went out to dinner with another couple. And this guy actually was an elder. He was somebody, but he believed that he had the liberty. And so he and his wife take Troy and Lisa to dinner. I think it was Mexican food. And you know how it is. You know, if you're somebody who likes to eat Mexican food, and if you're somebody who likes beer, you know, Mexican food without beer, you know, just didn't seem right kind of deal. But Troy orders an iced tea or something like that. And then it gets to these guys, and they order, and she orders a wine, and this guy orders a beer. And Troy is like, what? You know? And he asks him, he's like, you're an elder. I thought Christians couldn't do that. He says, oh, no, we have the liberty. We've got liberty. It's just the Bible says you can't get drunk. Really? We got the liberty? Yeah, you can do it. You know, if you want a glass of wine or a bottle of beer or whatever, you can do that. Okay. Hey, change my iced tea. I want a beer. Well, then he had another beer. And then on the way home, he got a six-pack. And he didn't get sober for a year. The Bible tells us that if we stumble our brother or sisters, that we're responsible for that. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul talking to the Corinthian church about the big controversy of their day. Should a Christian eat meat that was offered to idols? I know, some people would say, oh, it's an offer to an idol. It's terrible. And Paul, you know, said, come on, man. An idol is nothing, you know. And because the meat's offered to an idol, that doesn't change the meat kind of thing. But he gets to this point and sums it up in the same thing I think that we have to put alcohol in. In verses 9 through 13 of 1 Corinthians 8, he says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, and understand this, the idol's temple, why would somebody eat in an idol's temple? The back porch, let's say, of the idol's temple, that was the restaurants. That was the McDonald's or the steakhouse or whatever of the day. That's where you went. They did their business inside, and then they brought the meat out to sell to customers, and that the revenue from that would help to support the temple. And he says, so if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes your brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. See, what he's saying is that if somebody saw you there eating at the pagan temple there, and you're munching down on a medium rare ribeye, man, and you're enjoying it, you've prayed, you've thanked God for it, and you're having your glass of iced tea and your ribeye, and oh man, you're having a good time, and this weaker brother comes by and sees that, and, really? It's okay? And then they go and order something there, and they sit down and they eat, and then their conscience bothers them. They go home and they go, oh God, I'm sorry. And maybe they backslide because of it. You've destroyed him. He says, you know, you're going to cause that guy to perish with your liberty? I understand this is a hard kind of thing, but this is one of those things like we talked about Sunday where we really have to consider, am I really dying to myself as a believer? Am I really offering myself as a living sacrifice? We have to check ourselves on this. I've got the liberty. Well, you do, so long as you're not a pastor or an elder. But what if you cause somebody to stumble? That's the problem. And that's, you know, well, I hide it. When people come over, I hide it. You know, and when I buy it at the store real late at night, you know, so nobody sees it. And I get home, you know, in fact, I wear a, you know, fake glasses, fake nose, and fake mustache. And I would say, ma'am, you're not fooling anybody. but the thing is, if Paul, speaking about this, concerning something essential like eating meat, if he said, man, I'll never eat it again as long as I live, if it makes somebody stumble, well, what about something unnecessary like wine or beer or any kind of alcohol? You don't need that. If you say, well, I need my glass of wine, well, then you've got a problem. You're addicted to wine. And you know, if you say, well, I need it to unwind, even that's an addiction. But you're turning to the wrong thing to ease your stress. You're using, you know, one of the world spirits to take the place of the Holy Spirit in that case. And you know, the subject has come up, but I believe as a pastor here at Calvary Chapel that anyone who would refuse to abstain from alcohol in order to serve. So if they get here and they say, you know what, I don't agree with your position on that, that's okay. That's all right. I believe a pastor should be able to partake of alcohol so long as he doesn't get drunk and he does it in moderation. I would say, okay, you just can't be a pastor here. You can't be one of the elders. That's all right. Because, see, if somebody is saying that and they're being considered for the position of an elder, we had this happen, and they're unwilling to give up that wine for the sake of ministry. They love, what they're saying is they love their liberty more than God's people. Then I have to say, you know what? You're really not pastoral material. Think about being a deacon, you know, kind of thing, but I don't think as a pastor. So enough on that. And then he says, not violent. The old King James said, not a striker. Really what it means is not a bully, not somebody that is violent. One Greek dictionary put it like, not a pugnacious man. I like that word, pugnacious. But it's, you know, you really want somebody in a position of leadership that has some self-control and that they're not always ready to fight. Because believe it or not, as a pastor, from time to time, you do run into those temptations where you just want to punch somebody. And you have to remind yourself of James 1:20. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But there have been those times where you say, man, just one good pow. No, I am not to be violent. I'm not to be a striker kind of thing. And that's, you know, I mean, you think about it too, really the big picture. Jesus, the ultimate shepherd, right? The ultimate pastor. Do you think, what if he wanted to whack us, huh? Think there's ever been any kind of opportunity that we've given him for him to pow, okay? Oh, yeah, right? Lots of times. You know? Like I said, if he wanted to hit the smite button, you know, we give him lots of opportunities. Say, smite, smite, smite. There'd be dust all over the place. You know, little clouds of smoke kind of thing. And we really need to follow. Especially, a pastor needs to follow his example. You love the sheep. You don't beat the sheep. You don't punch them out. Somebody wants to find this. The definition of stress is the mind's self-control over the body's urgent desire to punch somebody or something like that. There went a little bit more, but it's just, you know, you don't. You love people. You don't want to hit them. You don't want to be violent. And a pastor has to have that kind of heart to love the sheep, not to beat them up. And then he also says, not greedy for money. And unfortunately, there are those that kind of see people as dollar signs, you know, and they're nice to the rich, but they've got no time for the poor people in their congregation. And that's not right. Greed should never be the motivation for serving God. You know, it should never be all about what you can get out of serving. That's not the example that Jesus gave, is it? He gave the example that he gave of himself. You know, he said, I came here not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for our sins. And so I think the pastor has to set that same example, that it's not greedy for money. Instead, you know, you're looking for ways of giving. And then he says, gentle, which means to be considerate, patient, moderate, fair, mild. And, you know, I got to think about that, how that would look. And I really think what it means, you know, for us is that people should be at ease and feel at ease to talk to their pastor, to be able to, you know, come up and approach their pastor without fear of being yelled at or beaten, you know, that they should be able to do that kind of thing. That, hey, you know, he's a gentle guy. He's, you know, if I come and confess some problems I'm having and I'm asking for counsel, you know, he's not going to give me a tongue lashing kind of thing. And then also he's not to be quarrelsome. And some translations put it peaceable. It really, what it means is he's not always looking for a fight. And I, you know, when I was a young Christian, that was me, man. You know, I had to argue about everything coming down the pike. You know, somebody said, well, I believe this, and I hear you believe that. That's right, I do believe that, and here's why. And get in a scripture war, you know. Pull out your big scripture gun. Boom, you know, on this verse. Boom, that one, you know, kind of thing. It's taken me a few years to realize that, you know what? I don't have to argue. I don't have to be right on every point. At times, it's okay to say, you know, okay, all right, I see your point. That's cool. You know, let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind. If it's a point of salvation, especially if it's dealing with there's somebody else that's looking on, then it may affect their salvation. For that other person's sake, I will lay down the truth of the gospel and I will stand firm. If it's a peripheral issue, you know, should a pastor be able to drink or not? Well, you know, whatever, you know, it's between you and the Lord, but you won't if you're here as a pastor. But, you know, if you want to go out there and there's another church that wants to have you as a pastor and you want to drink, well, fine. Or if you want to, you know, well, you guys believe in baptizing by total immersion, but I believe it's by sprinkling. Well, okay. You know, so what? You know, yeah, maybe, you know, maybe you baptize by rolling around in a wet, you know, lawn. It doesn't affect their salvation. And so that's not something I'm going to argue about. But if it's something where you say, well, you have to be baptized to be saved, then that's when I say, whoa. Now you're getting away from salvation by grace through faith. Now you're making it a work. Now we do have a disagreement, and it will be something that I'll step up to the plate for that person's own salvation and for anybody else that they may be influencing. But yeah, I like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:38, and I think of this in my mind when somebody comes and gives me their thing, and I say, okay, you know, have you considered this scripture, that scripture? And then it becomes apparent they want to fight. Then in my mind, I just think of this one, 1 Corinthians 14:38. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Yeah? That's a good way to think about that one, I think. You know? Hey! Well, he says he's also not covetous. So, you know, he's not to have a strong desire for stuff, especially other people's stuff. Having stuff is okay, but coveting stuff is not okay. That strong desire to have more and especially when it's what somebody else has. You know, oh yeah, I want that. He's got that, that's not good. I want that. Why don't I have that? Then, you know, that's not good, and you do not want a guy leading a church that is kind of run by covetousness. Then again, it's going to be a mess. Verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now, to say that a pastor has to have his rule his own house well, it doesn't mean that he has to have perfect kids. You know, we're all familiar with PKs, right? We've all heard the preacher's kids kind of thing. But it really, what's speaking of here is, how does he run his house? What does he do when his kids do misbehave? How does he handle that? How does he discipline? Is there chaos in the home, or is his home decent and in order? And here's why it's important. Look at verse 5. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? See, if you can't handle your own little house, how are you going to handle God's house? Believe it or not, his kids do misbehave from time to time. They're unruly at times. They fight with each other at times. And how are you going to handle that as a pastor? I think having some kids is good training grounds for that. And how you handle that, and do they respect you, your kids respect you, and do they, okay, they get back in line, I think that's important. But it's, you know, sometimes there are those kind of unrealistic things that, again, just kind of like the, you know, one-woman man deal. Sometimes it's like, no, their kids have to be perfect, otherwise they can't be a pastor. Now, believe me, kids should not be wild animals, you know. It's like, who let them out of the cage? Those are the pastor's kids? Oh, man, you know. Somebody call the pound. You know, they need shock collars, you know. I think that's a bad witness. I think the pastor does have to have his kid in control. Verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. By the way, I did not advocate using a shock collar on kids, okay? Now, you know, he says here, verse 6, about not being a novice. And there is that problem when somebody is, and I've seen this happen too. When somebody is, man, they're doing good in the Lord, they're young, but man, they're growing and they're learning the Bible and all this stuff. If that person gets put into a position of leadership too soon, boy, it could go to their head. Man, they can have problems and they will cause problems and all that. You know, the first year that you're a believer, you know, I ain't got a clue. I don't know nothing about nothing, man. Nothing. But you know, if you study diligently, man, you attend church, you're there, it seems like whenever the doors are open, and you start learning a lot. And by that second and third year, some guys start to think that they know everything then. Yeah, man, I have been through the Bible 3 times now in 3 years, and I've been studying, and I'm ready, man. I've got it together. And again, that is... You want to wait for them. It's like, the guy's still a novice because he actually thinks he knows everything kind of thing. I've been a Christian almost 40 years, and I think I know less now than I thought I knew back 5, 10 years or into my walk with the Lord, you know? But by the time somebody is usually 4, 5, 6 years old in the Lord, they're back to realizing, I don't know anything. You know, I'm learning, man. I'm always going to be learning. They've been humbled. God's corrected them a few times. They've been knocked down a few times. They've been slapped by the Holy Spirit a few times, you know, and you're realizing, I'm an idiot. I don't know anything. And then they're able to be used when they get to that point. You know, a problem is that if somebody gets put into the position of authority while they still think they know everything, they get the idea the reason God is using them is because of who they are or what they know. And folks, all of us need to realize, no matter what we're doing for the Lord, whether you're a pastor, assistant pastor, an elder, a deacon, working the soundboard, on the worship team, whatever, all of us need to understand, you know, even if it's cleaning the toilets or whatever, that all of us need to understand that it's only by God's grace that He uses anyone. It's not because of who we are. It's not because of what we know. It's not because of you know, how cool we are or anything like that. Ain't nobody cool in the kingdom of God, right? You know, you may think you are. I mean, people try and be cool. But to the world, you're a geek. You believe in Jesus? Are you nuts? Kind of thing. Just, the thing is, God uses us by His grace. That's all. And besides that, if you're too young in the Lord, what are you going to share? What life experiences are you going to relate to? How much do you really know? How much do you understand about the Bible? How much depth will there be in your teaching. If you're just a year or two old in the Lord, if you're really a novice, it takes time to learn, it takes time to grow. You got to go through what my pastor used to say, you got to go through the Holy Spirit school of hard knocks. It takes some doing for that. And in verse 7, he says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It's really hard to be used to reach a community for the Lord if everyone in that community knows you're a crook in business. You know, you've owned a business or you manage a business or something like that, and you have been a crook. It's really hard to be used by the Lord, you know, if you don't have a good name in the community. You know, if you left your wife for a younger woman or something like that, or you just got out of prison, that kind of thing. We are new creatures in Christ. The crook businessman that repents and comes to Christ and all that stuff, or the guy that just gets out of prison and while he was in the joint, he got saved. Awesome. He's a new creature. But it may take the community some time to see that you are a new creation, you know, before you can be used in that position as a pastor. There needs to be some growing time there. Now, verse 8, he gets into the deacons. He says, likewise, in other words, a lot like the pastors, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Now, the word deacon, diakonos, are those who look after the physical needs of the church. It's the diakonos is a humble servant, someone who serves the church. We see in Acts chapter 6, you can turn there if you want, or we'll have it up on the wall there, in the first four verses, how the whole office of deacons came about. Remember, there was persecution in the church at that time, and those that were Christians were losing their jobs and losing their businesses and all that because of being a Christian. And it says in verse 1 through 4, it says, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. In other words, the Hellenists were the Greek-influenced and Greek-speaking Jews who had gotten saved, and they were complaining against the Hebrew Christians, those that were Orthodox Hebrew Jews. They spoke Hebrew, and they lived their whole Jewish life, and then they got saved. And so the Hellenists were complaining against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. There were those widows that were older and couldn't work, didn't have any family to support them, and so they had what we have here, a benevolence fund, and they would take care of them. The daily they would come and they'd get their loaf of bread or, you know, whatever, get their daily food and that kind of thing, and it seems like they weren't being taken care of as well as the Hebrews were. So then it says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the deacons were really instituted to relieve the pastors so that the pastors could spend their time in prayer, in study, and teaching God's word. And it's not that they were too good to wait on tables, because they were doing that. But there were so many believers. There were thousands of believers at that time. And you got 12 apostles there, you know, and it's like, it was out of control. And they weren't able to keep up with the need. And so they kind of backed off and looked at it and go, you know what? This is kind of dumb. You know, we're not able to pray and study the Bible like we should. We can't really do those things that we're supposed to do because we're waiting on tables. We're over here serving the food. Not that that's a bad thing. They were actually doing that. And every pastor should see themselves as willing to do that. And when they need to do those things. But it's one of those deals where, well, okay, what's the more important thing to do? And if there's somebody else can wait on the tables and the pastor doesn't have to, well, then go for it. Too many churches kind of are run as a one-man show. The pastor does everything. I think that's nuts because there's all these guys that they end up appointing, these deacons and that could have been serving, You know, but they weren't, because the 12 were trying to do it all themselves. But then after the 12 backed off and said, you know what, this is kind of dumb. We need to get some other guys to do this stuff so we don't have to. And then they can be being used by God in this ministry. They appoint the deacons, and now everybody's getting ministered to. And now the teaching and the study of the word and the prayer, that's increasing. They're able to do a better job of that. And so here, even in Acts 6, you see that they had to have a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And here in 1 Timothy 3, we see, just starting in verse 8, there's more qualifications that they're to be reverent, which means to be honorable, noble, grave, honest, serious, pertaining to what is worthy of respect. And that's the way the NIV words it, worthy of respect. In other words, it's really people who are living their lives in the understanding that they're living their life before God. It's kind of that's the way that somebody's living that would be reverent. And then not double-tongued. Literally in the Greek, it's not telling two stories. The NIV words it sincere. The Net Bible, I like better even, it says not two-faced. You know, the deacons must be people of integrity. They shouldn't be insincere or deceitful. You know, they're oftentimes dealing with money. And not only that, they're also usually dealing with disputes too, or different problems among God's people. And they need to speak the truth in love and then stand by that truth and not tell one person one thing, another person another thing. Just, okay, not double-tongued, you know, not two-faced. And then he says, not given to much wine. And we talked about that, and I see here that, okay for a deacon to have a drink, but the Bible strictly prohibits getting drunk. But again, what does love dictate? What does drinking speak of in our society and all that stuff and reputation and all that kind of thing? But you know what? If we run into each other at Safeway and you've got a six-pack of beer in your cart or a bottle of wine, you don't need to cover it up. I am not going to judge you. But I have seen people do that. And they, like, down the aisles, like, you look at each other, oh, there's Pastor Tony. Hi, Pastor Tony. And the other one's, you know, taking, so, you know, like, put the ice cream and the corn and all the stuff on top of the six-pack. It's like, I just kind of chuckle or whatever when I see that. But it's, you know, whatever. That's between you and the Lord. Unless you're getting drunk and, you know, I get a phone call, guys, from your wife, he just hit me because you're drunk out of his mind and all that stuff. Well, okay, then I'm going to be talking to you. But, you know, my whole thing is, you know, if you never have one drink, you'll never get drunk. You know, that's kind of a safe deal there. Verse 9, he says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. The NIV words it, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. So by that, we understand that deacons then are to know the Word of God. And that's the only way you're going to know the deep truths of the faith. And live accordingly. You know it, but then you have to live accordingly so that you have that clear conscience. You live according to the truth that they're holding. It's unfortunate, but I've seen churches, and some of them make a regular habit of this, that they make deacons out of guys that they know are carnal, and that might not even be born again. But you know, they do that hoping that they'll rise to the occasion. That's a wrong way to do it. Verse 10 even says, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. You know, tested. When someone's being considered as a deacon, we watch how they live out their lives. And we're not looking for perfection. But just like pastors, they need to be blameless. In other words, sincerely doing the best they can, and when they mess up, they repent. They stop messing up. Get back to doing what's right. In verse 11, this is interesting. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. So the deacons' wives even must be of good character. And the word not, the term not slanderers is one word, ladies. It's diablos. It's the word, you know, diablo, devil kind of thing. It's where we get that word from kind of thing. It really means devilish. And how the devil gets that handle of Diablo is a false accuser. And what he's saying here is that the deacons' wives must not be malicious gossips, as one translation puts it. That's the alternate translation of the New King James Version, is that they're not to be malicious gossips. And then he says also, faithful in all things. It's getting to sound like serving the Lord is a serious matter, doesn't it? It sounds like that, huh? And in verses 12 and 13, it says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So again, a deacon's home cannot be in chaos, and he's to be a one-woman man. And where it says here that those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, you know, as soon as I read that, my mind immediately went to Stephen. Remember Stephen? He was the first martyr of the church. He was the one that stood there in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of the rulers of the Jews, and gave the whole history of the Jews and showed that Jesus is the Messiah. And you know what? Stephen was one of those seven deacons that was chosen. He was a deacon. And yet he gave that awesome witness there in Acts chapter 6. And what a witness there. But yet he was martyred for his faith. The guy was bold. The guy was an awesome witness for Christ, though. And he was a deacon. In verses 14 and 15, it says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. God places a great deal of importance on the local church. There's a lot of people who profess to be believers today, and they'll say, well, I don't need to be going to church just to be a Christian. But when you read the Bible and you look at what God says about a local assembly of believers, a church, and he calls it here like the house of God, he refers to it as. He's not talking about the building. He's not talking about the house of God is the building that we meet at. He's talking about the assembly of the believers. And the word church is the word ecclesia. And it's the word for an official assembly. And here it's an official assembly of believers. They actually use that word in the Greek language to talk of official civic meetings and that kind of thing. And so when it transferred over to the church, it was an official assembly of believers. And there are those that say, well, you know, if me and a couple other people get together and we read the Bible and we pray a little bit, and that constitutes church. Well, really it doesn't. When you get into what the Bible describes church as, you know, there's deacons, there's elders, there's giving, you know, tithing and all that kind of stuff. There's all kinds of things that are being done in a local church kind of thing. But he uses an architecture analogy here where he talks about the pillar and ground of truth. That's what he's saying the church is, a pillar and ground of truth. And what he's not saying, and this is important, folks, because the church has gotten in trouble over the years because they have misunderstood this and really mistaught this, that he's not saying that the church the truth originates from the church. That's where the truth comes from kind of thing. The church is the one who is manufacturing or coming up with the truth. That's dangerous theology, because what that ends up saying is that whatever the church says, well, that's truth. So whatever the hierarchy, the church leadership, the Pope or whatever, whatever decrees come out of the church leadership, well, that's the truth, and that's what you need to do. That's wrong. Instead, the church, here, Paul describes as a pillar in a building, just like a pillar holds up the roof and helps to hold up walls and stuff like that. And the ground, or some translations word it, the foundation, supports everything in the house. The church should support the truth. That's what he's saying. The church should support the truth. Some do. I believe we do here. I do my best to make sure that I am teaching you the truth, that I lay aside preconceived notions when I study the Bible, and there's times when God corrects me, and then I have to say, well, you know, this is what it says, and this is what the Bible says. Sometimes it's not always fun, you know, but it's the truth kind of thing. And I think pastors, deacons, elders, whatever, I think the whole church should be doing this job of supporting the truth. Some don't. And we're going to see next week in very, very first verse of chapter 4. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." And that is going on today. We'll talk more about that next week. Verse 16, he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." The word mystery, mysterion in the Greek, is not always something that remains a mystery. Oftentimes, when the New Testament speaks of a mystery, it's speaking of something that once was a mystery, once was hidden, cloaked, unknown, and now has been revealed. And here, he's talking about this mystery of godliness that once was hidden but is now revealed. And in fact, he says it's a great mystery. The word for great is megas, where we get our word mega from. So he's saying that this is a mega mystery that's now been revealed. And then the part after that that he says there, some of your Bibles may have it kind of each line at its own, you know, in its own line kind of thing, each saying in its own line, kind of like stanzas in a song, and that's what it was. Most scholars believe that Paul is quoting from an ancient hymn sung by the early church. And they're all biblical things that are part of this song. You know, God was manifested in flesh. Right on. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Justified in the Spirit. See that in a couple of ways. You know, in Matthew 3:16, "When He had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him." Kind of God putting His stamp on Him, the Holy Spirit descending upon Him. And then Romans 1:4, in another way, says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." And then seen by angels. We know at the resurrection, the angels rolled away the stone, and the angels were there inside the tomb, and at least one of them were sitting on that slab where Jesus was laying, and they're the ones that told the gals and that, hey, you know, you're looking for the living among the dead. He's risen, kind of thing. And then preached among the Gentiles. We've seen through the book of Acts, Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, Philip, Timothy, and many others preached the gospel among the Gentiles and believed on in the world. Now remember, by this time, which was about 63 to 66 AD, there were many Gentile believers. And in fact, the gospel had gone through the whole known world at that time. In fact, back several years prior to this, in Acts 17, verse 6, in Thessalonica, these unbelievers in Thessalonica protested, and one of the things that they said was, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." It was believed on in the world, and then Jesus was received up in glory. And that's the way Luke closes his gospel. In Luke 24, 50 through 53, he says of Jesus, "And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while He blessed them, that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped Him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." And with that, we'll say amen, and stand and pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You so much for Your Word. And Lord, we pray that we would apply these truths to our lives, and especially me, Lord. Lord, You know what a knothead I am sometimes. And Father, I thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. And Lord, I know that the only way that You use me or anybody else is by Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, and it's all You. Lord, thank You. Thank You for You. Thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You for Your Son, Father. Thank You for You. We pray, Lord, that you'd continue to work among us and help us, Lord. Help us to really seek after you in whatever way you might want to use us. May we all be living according to these qualifications already. So, Lord, that if you do put on our heart that we're to be used in some way that we need to qualify for, that we would qualify. Help us, Father, and use us. In Jesus' name, amen.